Remember what we talked about Wednesday night if you were here. If we're going to pray the will of God, then what did the early church do in Acts 4? What did they include in their prayer knowing that it was the will of God? They used Psalm chapter 2, didn't they? So everything that we're covering on Wednesday night, and I know this sounds a little bit odd maybe in a way, but all of these characteristics that we're covering, they are the will of God for the man that comes here. So as you pray for your search committee, it may be helpful to actually use that little set of notes that you have as a guide to pray. God, give them wisdom to find a man that truly is teachable, that truly does understand how to divide the Word of God, that truly, you know, is a man that is gifted this way and so forth. So just as a little reminder to tie what we talked about Wednesday night into your prayers for the man that God's going to bring here. Because this is what he looks like. We don't know what his face is yet, but this is what he looks like, and this is where we're headed, and this is what we want for Cornerstone. So, all right, let's turn in your notes then, if you have them, and like to follow along to point number 7. I think we're going to have 21 points to this sermon eventually before it's done, but we'll try to cover several each night so we don't elongate it any more than necessary. But point number 7, who is this man called pastor? What does he look like? How does God describe him? How do we identify him? Number 7, he must be an example. 2 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." Paul tells Titus in Titus 2:7, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." 1 Peter 5:3 says, "Don't be a dictator," and I'm paraphrasing, "but be an example to the flock." The word example simply means, and not that you need that word qualified, but the Greek term actually means the pattern into which a thing must be made, of men worthy of imitation. So when Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," the word follower also means imitator. Imitate me the way I imitate Christ. And certainly the word follow doesn't mean just, you know, sort of get in the back of the line and walk behind, you know, like the little mother duck does her little ducklings and just, you know, follow in that way. It really has a strong, meaningful, rich concept that we see a man who is worthy to be imitated. Doesn't mean he's perfect. It doesn't mean there's no flaws, there's no warts, there's no, you know, we don't look with a jaundiced eye to try to find every little, you know, hair out of place and, you know, or his shoes shined or whatever it might be, but it is talking about a godly man who is worthy to be imitated. Is he an example? The flock needs to see a living, breathing model of integrity, honesty, humility, and service. But let's get a little bit more practical. Not more practical, let's just try to flesh this out a little bit. It's not just what he says or what he believes, but it's how he lives. How does he handle pressure? At home? If he's bivocational, at work? How does he solve problems with his wife? With his children? Now, you say, well, how are we supposed to find that out? You have to ask the right people, right? We have to be bold enough to go to the people who can answer these questions. How do we know if he's a godly example? God says he needs to be one. The only example that most people see oftentimes is when he walks in the door until he leaves and walks out the door. You know, now anybody can fake it till they make it in that context, and I'm being a little facetious about that, but I want to know what kind of example he is at home, how he solves problems, how he handles confrontation. One of the questions that we asked our deacons when we would interview them for serving in that role when I was pastoring at Bethany is, if you saw a problem in my life, would you be willing to confront the pastor about it? We need those kind of men. We don't need people that are going to turn their eye to wrongdoing or sinful actions. So I wanted to, and no accolades on me, this is not about me, but we wanted men that were willing to say, yes, Pastor, we are willing to do that. If we see you doing, and as a matter of fact, that happened a time or two. I'll just give you a personal illustration if I could be a bit transparent. You may not realize this about me, but I'm fairly competitive when it comes to games or sports, or I don't like to lose. I mean, who does, right? I mean, there may be some weak people that say, well, I could care less. I'm just kidding. But anyway, the point is I hadn't been there long. I hadn't been at Bethany long. I'm guessing it's been a long time, maybe the first two or three years I was there. And we had joined a church league volleyball league. And I loved it. My kids loved it. My wife played, blah, blah, blah. We enjoyed playing that, and I enjoy athletics. Well, I got a little bit too lively on the bench one night. Now, I didn't cuss, and, you know, I didn't run out on the floor and, you know, start throwing people around and full body slamming the ref and all that. I didn't do any of that, but it was very obvious that I wasn't real happy with the way some of our players were. Now, listen, this is just church league stuff. This is not, you know, this is not the Olympics, you know. So anyway, there was a couple in the church that confronted me about that. I said, Pastor, you got a little bit out of your cage the other night. Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. So the point is, you know, we don't want just yes men. We don't want, and on the flip side, we don't want a pastor that wants yes men. We want a shepherd that is willing to be an example when he's confronted. How does he handle confrontation? How does he compete? How does he lose a pickup basketball game? How does he lose that? How does he respond when he gets skunked at, you know, a game that requires, you know, especially if he's of competitive nature? How does he treat his wife? How does he correct his children? How does he respond to when he's sinned against? What kind of example is that? I mean, does he take everything to the pulpit? Is every counseling scenario an example in the sermon the next week? That alone will keep him lonely. That alone will keep him hibernating in his office, because they've learned the lesson. I ain't going to be another example in some sermon. They've learned the lesson. So if the goal was to keep people from coming to you for counsel, you won that one. How does he react when life doesn't go his way? Does he carry grudges and seek to even the score? I heard of a pastor one time that the deacons thought it was going to, sort of make a long story short, the deacons thought it would be a good idea to build a fellowship hall on the church building. They had virtually nothing, no area to really congregate and, you know, have a little snack or meal or something along those lines. So anyway, the pastor wasn't too big on that. Now, I'm not going to get into whether they should or shouldn't have. That's not the point. The point is, does he hold grudges and seek to get even the score? They did build that fellowship hall, and I was told that the pastor never went in the fellowship hall. Wah. Now, come on, Elrod. Yeah, we're not going to play ball like that. What kind of example? Now, how do we know what kind of example? Well, we need to be doing some deep diving, don't we? We need to be asking some deacons, some staff, maybe his wife. How does your husband respond when whatever? Does he pout when he doesn't get his way or win the discussion? I was told, this is pulpit gossip, right? I was told. And if I call the name, probably everybody in this room would know exactly who I was talking about. So I will not call a name. It's a gentleman, fairly well recognized. And I was told by a gentleman that worked very closely with this man. He was in the academic arena and was well known as in the administration of a Christian college. Does he pout when he doesn't get his way and win the discussion? My friend told me if things didn't go his way, you would know it. He did not respond well, sort of the cold shoulder kind of reaction, because he didn't get his way. Is he hard to approach when you've contradicted him? Is he a respecter of person, and does he show favoritism? Is he quick to admit and confess when he's wrong and seek forgiveness? And that's just about a dozen of areas that we want to see a godly example. Now, again, we're not gonna track him with some kind of satellite recorder and make sure that there's never hair out of place. You know, everything is hunky dory. There's no because we all have so we're not talking about perfection. We're just talking about when you step back and look at the tree. I mean, generally speaking, is all the fruit ripe, or is half of it rotten, or we're talking about the overall view of his life. Is there here a man that we can follow, not because of what he says from the pulpit, not because of what he says he believes, but because of how he lives his life? Some of these could be watershed issues. Some of these could be deal breakers. So we want to make sure that when Paul tells Timothy, be an example, be a pattern into which a thing could be made, imitate me as I imitate Christ, be a man worthy of imitation, God takes that seriously. He doesn't just toss that out. Well, if he's a pretty good example. Wait a minute. Now, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that he needs to be blameless. Now, again, don't misinterpret that as meaning perfect, because it doesn't. It's the idea of not having handles in your life that somebody can reach out and grab a hold of and say, good grief, that guy squanders the money of the church, or good grief, that guy has an uncontrolled temper out in public, or wow, what the kind of handles that you can grab a hold of and make an accusation that stick. That's what the idea of being blameless, that okay, he's not perfect, he's quick to acknowledge when he sinned, he's not trying to cover up, he's not trying to live a double life, he's not, he's just a normal struggling believer like the rest of us. The difference is he's been gifted by God to lead the church, and we want to make sure that we're finding a man that is truly, truly an example. Well, any questions about that before I go too far? Any comments or questions? Craig?
So, as a body, we're not into the weeds as much as the pulpit committee.
Right.
So, do we approach the pulpit committee on those questions because of their diligence and their research and they're looking into this man
Well, I think there's going to have to be a certain amount of, okay, guys, you know, we trust you to have vetted him at least in some of these ways. But at the same time, and Jeff reiterated again, or maybe it was Josh, I don't remember, reiterated again. No, it was Jeff because he said, not yet, Bubs. wait just a cotton picking minute. To quote Tennessee Ernie Ford, wait just a cotton picking minute. But there's not only the, by the way, yeah, I got to tell you a little funny. Jeff told me this morning after the service, he said, you know, I'm trying to keep up with you with those Southern cliches. And I said, listen, Jeff, you can't do it unless you're one of us. You just can't do it. And I got to tell you this little funny story on my wife. It's got nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. But she was born in Texas. We get amens out of women tonight. Woo! So she was born in Texas. She lived, moved to Hawaii, lived there for about, till she was about six, maybe eight, I think. Then they moved to South Florida. Her dad was a chaplain in the Navy. And sadly, he was killed in a plane crash when she was 8 years old. He was actually at Pearl Harbor when they bombed Pearl Harbor. He was pulling men out of the fires at Pearl Harbor. But anyway, they moved to South Florida when she was 8 years old. So my point is, you know, she grew up in the South, but not really the South. And she tries so hard with some of these cliches. The one that we bust her chops on all the time, the boys, I do, we love, and she takes it well. I'm sure you've heard the cliche, six of one, a half a dozen another. Okay. I could say that in my sleep. She cannot get that right to save her life. It's six of a dozen, one of a half. It's six of a half, a dozen of one. Because why? Because she's like Jeff. She's not one of us. It doesn't just roll off your tongue. And I'm sure you guys probably have those sayings up here too that I would feel like an idiot trying to come up with them, but be that as it may. I'm not even sure where I was going with all that. But she's a good soul about it. But anyway. So what were we talking about? Yeah, I threw myself off track there a little bit. Correct. The idea of, you know, how far do we push that? How far do we let the pulpit committee and so forth? And I would say by the time we get through the series that, God willing, not because I'm doing it or I'm making it magical or anything, but there'll be a little bit of a heightened awareness of the importance of this is the will of God for this guy. And that maybe it'll provide the pulpit committee a little bit more material, so to speak, to explore a little deeper. But at the same time, maybe this is what I was going to say about Jeff, that again, and it's been mentioned at least three times, I believe, that the final vote, the final do we want him or do we not, is going to rest with the congregation. So at some point in that process, there should be opportunities, not maybe to the extent that the pulpit committee has had with interviews and so on and so forth, but, you know, I had used an illustration a couple of weeks ago about a church that sort of got out over their skis and had to, you know, dial it back a little bit, but I know for a fact that one of the members of that church contacted the pastor of this man that was being considered on a couple of different occasions to ask these kinds of questions. So I guess to answer your question, if the congregation, I'm not indicting the congregation if every single person doesn't do this, that's not the point. But I would think at some point that information will be made available if further exploration wants to be done.
I think the question is, how many?
Right.
Right.
And I think some of these are probably going to sort of answer themselves by the time this man is mentioned, or, you know, by the time he's sort of whittled, you know, the various options are sort of, you know, gone through. Okay, we've got a couple of, you know, is he ordained? Is he, you know, is he get... Some of those things are going to be fairly obvious from general conversations that they have with him, assuming he's going to be honest, checking out some of his references. If he's not a senior pastor, maybe talking with his senior pastor and getting, you know, sort of the scoop there. So, Craig.
So I guess just to qualify my question a little bit better, we're understanding what this man pastor is supposed to be, and ultimately the pulpit committee was put together to lead through some of these things.
Right.
In our, you know, talking about the vote, getting back to that, at the end of this interview process and this meeting out process, we get to see this man who the pulpit committee presents to the church.
Right. Well, yes, I mean, to some degree, because they've been given that, you know, they represent the church in that way. But at the same time, I don't think it would be disrespectful, and it may even be demonstrate initiative to maybe touch base with some of the pulpit community and say, well, listen, we, you know, this is one of the things we went over. You know, were you able to cover this with him? What's your take on that? So it's not that necessarily that every single church member has to go to all of the references, all of the contacts, and cover all of these bases. I think that would be a little bit redundant, because the search committee is running the point of the spear, so to speak, into the whole thing. So, but running these things by them and saying, hey, Jeff, you got, you know, let's go grab a coffee at, you know, somewhere we can get some instant coffee and a lot of cream, and which I'm sure Craig would be all over. Just kidding. Just kidding, guys. I know you guys are Starbucks. Anyway, you know, can we grab a cup of coffee? And, you know, I'd like to, you know, I think any of that sort of thing is very appropriate. Because if we're saying to the congregation, and I'm not saying if we're saying this as in we're saying it, but we really don't mean it. I every time it's been mentioned by Jeff or Josh or whoever has mentioned it, I'm convinced that they're very sincere about that. So we're not trying to be disingenuous or anything. We're just trying to do our due diligence in, you know, getting to a level of comfort. Okay, you know, this guy is, you know, he's, you know, like Gary said, we're not just box checking, but we are trying to do our due diligence as a layman in the church, to be able to find out if these kinds of things have been covered and if the search committee is at, you know, a pretty solid comfort level with that. And anybody on the church committee want to make a comment about that, or how something like that might look moving forward? Anybody?
I have a question.
Okay, I want to make sure that I'm good with the search committee still. I'm still in good favor with the search committee.
Go. Good with the church committee.
Okay.
I think, you know, this is really important to the way the Constitution reads, the way the biblical model is, the way the pulpit committee wants to operate, that the church makes the final decision. We really understand that that's a tough thing to do, because they're not interviewing the way that we are, and they're not in the weeds or pointing the spear like we are, like you said. But we have to find a way, when the time comes, that the church can get their level, own level of comfort. That's to be determined as far as exactly how we do all that, because we're not there yet, but it's not just supposed to be check the box.
Right.
It's supposed to be
right.
The church's choice.
Right.
And I don't think we ever thought it was just check the box necessarily, but I wonder, you know, my curiosity is this is a great reference that perhaps focused where you might have started or something like that.
I would be curious, like, when the man is presented, maybe there is some opportunity to find out. When the man is not here, we'll obviously meet him and probably speak or whatever, but say, how did you come to the conclusion on some of these items. How did you conclude that? It might be nice to know.
Yeah. Asking who?
The pulpit committee.
Oh, yeah.
You know, because they concluded that this man is gifted in certain areas.
Yeah. No.
I'd like to know how you concluded they were gifted in
those. And I think that in the spirit of total transparency, I mean, we're certainly not trying to hide anything from anybody. So in the spirit of total transparency, I think that sort of thing, and even like I said, if you know, calling up Jeff or Tony or whoever it is, and listen, let's, you know, could we just have an out? Let's go out to lunch Sunday after church, or you know, and you know, just like to see where you are and what kind of, you know, how what kind of responses you're getting. So, you know, there's more than one way to skin a cat when it comes to covering those kind of, you know, like Jeff said, getting to a level of comfort about it all. So, Eileen.
It's a thought, and I am thinking in my head as we're all talking here, is it possible to have the whole pulpit committee and the deacons, all nine men, up there on the platform, and we're in the audience, those who wish to be, it certainly won't be the whole church, but it could, and we present our questions to them. Now, are you guys going to pick one man, and we're only going to say yay or nay to that man, or will there be four?
One.
There'll be one.
One is probably.
That scares me. But I'm just saying, I'm being honest. That little bit scares me because I haven't heard the other reasons why they were deceitful. They cheated in a ball game when they were 12. You know, that kind of thing. I haven't heard those other things. And Frank is whispering in my ear, and I'm getting confused. I know there's a level of trust. I love all those men that are on the committee very, very much, and I do put my trust in them. Jesus, my husband, and then Eileen, and I submit to this pulpit committee. So I'm just wondering, am I just supposed to sit here and raise my hand at the last minute? Tell me yes, if that's all I do.
No, I don't think that's the case, personally.
Careful.
I think there's going to be opportunities along the way.
How?
I think that's going to develop in time, but I think it can happen anytime. For example, if you have a question after church, catch Tony or Jeff or Josh in the foyer and say, okay, you know, here's what I'm thinking. And the answer right now may be, we're not sure how that's going to work out yet. Mm-hmm. But, you know, to waylay your concern, to waylay your fear or whatever, then, you know, those kind of conversations can happen anytime, anyplace. So that, you know, it's not going to be, okay, we're bringing this guy in Saturday, we're voting Sunday night, and, you know, you guys better do your due diligence. Well, it's not going to happen that way. I can guarantee it's not going to happen.
So
there's going to be more time, there's going to be more opportunities, there's going to be more information shared that you can follow up on that information or ask. Like Craig said, you can quantify that with one of the pulpit search team members. You know, have you asked him about this? How did you think he responded in that, you know, with that question and so forth? So
if that man's coming to the pulpit and speaking to us that particular Sunday, and then we have one or two weeks to wonder, is this guy the guy or not? And then he's believing, isn't he, that he is the possible candidate?
Well, it depends on... Listen, it's not a goofy question. It's a question that needs to be answered, and it's a question I think in many ways has been answered among the pulpit committee. They're not going to present somebody that is, you know, without some previous hint or, okay, here's what's, or without plenty of time. You know, they're not going to try to pull a fast one or, you know, make it impossible to respond or ask questions or, you know, do your own personal vetting. They're not going to make it impossible for that. So exactly what that looks like now, I think it would be hard-pressed to say. But as the pulpit committee moves forward and, you know, and determines, okay, this is the fellow we're going to bring in first, then more information can be given, you know, dates can be set and opportunities, maybe you know, the idea that you know, the pulpit committee and, you know, the congregation having a chance to ask questions. I mean, all of those things are possibilities. But at the end of the day, I think the pulpit committee and me would like to say, Eileen, you can rest easy that you're going to have opportunity to have all of your questions answered.
Wonderful. Oh, that's good.
We're just not exactly sure at this point the chronology of it all and how it's going to be laid out and so forth.
Eileen and everybody else.
Right, right. But since you were asking the question.
Mostly Eileen.
No, I am trusting God, actually, for the man. It's just that
sure.
It is, maybe it's a trust issue. I don't know. You got to just believe that everything's going to take place properly. And maybe that's my issue. Maybe I just have
Well, and because we're human, you know, nobody is faultless in the sense that, you know, we all got chinks in our armor here and there. And so we're all trying to do the best thing we can, because I don't think anybody takes this lightly, you know, especially the search team is not taking any of this lightly. So they're doing the best they can to present a man that they believe would function as a biblical shepherd here. Now, you know, when the questions are going to be asked and, you know, all of that, I mean, there may be a variety of context for that.
To that end, it's been a lot of, not full silence, but not a lot of information, so I don't think there's been anybody whittled down so that there could be even questions to be asked.
Yeah, I haven't heard anything. So I'm just waiting so far. So am I not participating properly as a member of the church? So I have been waiting to the question day, and I just didn't know when the question day was going to come, because
right.
I've been through this rodeo before, and sometimes there are mistakes, and sometimes there isn't. So I'm going to stop talking now and just trust God, because that's what I have to do.
Great.
Can I just make one more comment?
Sure.
And this is kind of where I went back to after I asked my initial question, was that our pulpit committee was put together by a group of deacons and presented to the church. The deacons were chosen prayerfully with the church vote, putting our trust and faith in their abilities to perform in that capacity. The same thing that was done when the pulpit committee was presented to us. It was done prayerfully. We got a chance to vote on those individuals, and we again get to put our trust and faith in those individuals in that capacity to do the job well.
Right.
So I think we can rest assured that that part of it was done prayerfully in the right way, and those men are serving in that capacity prayerfully, and then with our continued prayer as a church body to give them the wisdom and guidance they need to fulfill those obligations.
Yeah.
So that I think puts me at ease, knowing that they're doing what they're supposed to do, and they have the church body supporting them through our prayer to God and His will for their function. So, I mean, the only reason why I asked the question initially was because we're covering some things that, as a group, we're going to want to know too, right? But
right.
that won't be presented to us until the right man has been at least brought forward and prepare, you know.
Right, and then the opportunities for questions will come.
Right.
Whether it's a private, you know, catch somebody in the foyer for 10 minutes or, you know, go to lunch or coffee or something like that, there's going to be all of those various scenarios where, you know, there'll be opportunities to explore and ask and so forth.
That's where we've dropped the ball. We've dropped the ball before on that, because the communication stops and then the headphones go on and the TV goes on. I'm saying that out of my heart.
Okay. Yeah, well, I'm not sure about all the history, so I probably I just need to shut up and move on myself. But I think at the end of the day, I know most of these men in the short time that I've been here, and certainly have gotten nothing from them but concern and focus and you know, wanting what God wants, wanting to take it step by step and see it unfold the way that it, you know, because there are certain things you can't get the cart in front of the horse with certain things. I mean, there's question, there's vetting, there's, you know, like Craig said, these men were brought together not only by vote of the church, but if we believe in God's providence, they were brought together providentially by God. We trust these men to, you know, to do due diligence in the initial stages of, I mean, you know, it'd be obviously chaos if everybody in the church said, well, I know somebody, you know, I know somebody that'll be good. I know. So, you know, we're trying to streamline that and put the responsibility in the hands of men who have already, many of them already been voted on to serve as servant leaders of the church. So at some point we have to trust, and then when the opportunities for questions come, we ask questions. Right?
Just out of respect, people listen to you online, and Kaylee McElwain, do you know her?
I don't think so.
Okay, so she had a question, so I'm just going to read it, and I think it may have already been answered, but this is what she said. She said, okay, maybe it won't be worded correctly, so tell me if it even makes sense. How are we to ask questions about the candidate if the pulpit committee is supposed to be confidential? Or maybe I answered my own question. It will be different once there is one candidate.
Yeah, I think she did answer her own question.
Okay.
That until there, until the initial vetting has taken place, in some ways there's no reason to complicate or make things a little more chaotic by giving out information that's unnecessary. Once the committee has done their due diligence and has said, okay, as a group of men appointed to this responsibility, we've asked questions, we've run references, we've looked at doctrinal statements, we've looked at philosophy of ministries and so on and so forth, and we believe this guy would be a possibility. Okay, now at that point, other things start to happen. Question opportunities, you know, how did you, you know, approach him with this question? What kind of response did you get? Did you talk to his pack? You know, that's when those kind of things will open up. So there's no need really to be, because it would do nothing but create more maybe uncertainty or chaos if too much information, not that anybody's trying to hide anything, that's not the point, but if too much information or too many facts, you know, was presented prior to actually coming to the point where we think, okay, this we believe, at least we think he passes muster when it comes to the qualifications that God has laid down. Now, whether he wants to be here, whether, you know, the other questions are going to be asked, you know, to the satisfaction of everybody, then some of those things are going to remain to be seen. So, well, now. Okay, I mean, it's obvious that this is an important thing, right?
Huge.
I mean, there's no question about that, so we don't want to take any of it lightly. We want to make sure that that the questions that we have are being asked of the right people. And, you know, in this setting, these questions have been fine. There's other questions that probably need to be directed to members of the pulpit committee, and, you know, as far as timing or this or that. So, because I'm not part of that. I'm just sort of giving you sort of ideas and thoughts about how a search committee generally would tend to work. So I'm not part of the actual search team. So, okay, let's move on to number 8. Number 7, is he an example? We want to make sure that he is. Number 8, I know this sounds like sort of a no-brainer, but he must be a man. First, and I'm going to tell you why that's so important in a minute. 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14 says, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man to be in subjection. 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now those are just a couple of quick references in the context of the pastoral epistles. But there's a movement afoot, which some of you may or may not be aware of,
From the feminist theologians, and I mean that in some sort of respectful way, I'm not just flipping that off, because there is a movement of feminist theologians. These are not just little, you know, backwoods, you know, rednecks that are just trying to say, well, bless God, if a man can preach, why can't a woman preach? You know, it's not, I mean, there may be some of that, but that's not where this kind of feminist pressure is coming from. They're working hard, is my point. The feminist theologians are working hard to get women in the same places as God says men should be. For example, they have worked hard at a reinterpretation of Galatians 3:28 that says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. So the feminist theologians are going to that text and saying, there it is. There's no difference. I mean, that has to be the watershed text right there. There is no, not in the, we're not talking about no difference in the sense of transsexual and that whole nonsense. But there is no difference in what does it matter? If a woman or a man, I mean, right there, Paul said, there's neither male nor female, so what is the big brouhaha? Well, we have to know how to answer that, right? Because that's what they're saying. So how do we answer that? Well, back to Hermeneutics 101, Principles of Bible Study. Context, very important. And that initially solves this problem. You say, well, what do you mean? We are all equal, redemptively in Christ. That's the point Paul is making. So we're not going to take a text that deals with redemptive theology and creates sociological norms. You can't do that with Scripture. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about sociological equality. He's talking about redemptive equality. So in that passage of Scripture, men and women are equal in redemption, but they are not identical in role function. But the feminist theologians are working hard. Now, why do I say that he must be a man? Well, obviously, we have to come to that conclusion, but it's not necessarily just a little insignificant point, because the man that we're going to bring into Cornerstone at some point in time needs to understand the theological ramifications of this kind of thinking. If he is progressive in his theology, if he's progressive in how he thinks about 21st century church roles and so on, you know, what are the women's roles in the church and all that, if he's caught wind of and have been influenced by liberal theologians and feminist theology, then there may be in some way these little roots or these little tendencies. And I'm not saying that there are. I would doubt that if any man that the search committee has contacted or any man that has been recommended would be of this persuasion, but the point needs to be well taken. Because you cannot draw sociological implications from a text that Paul is speaking redemptively in. One lady by the name of Gretchen Gabeline Hall, in her book Equal to Serve, sets aside the teaching of the hard passages. This is another way they come at it to sort of get their foot in the door with their views and their thoughts. So she says in Equal to Serve, she says we have to set aside the teaching of the hard passages of Paul since, in her opinion, there's no scholarly consensus on the meaning or interpretation of these passages. I.e., 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3, the head of Christ is God, the head of every man is woman. I mean, we've got to set aside the tough passages, in her opinion. The problem is you can't set aside the hard passages because they're tough. That's what elders do. That's what pastors do. That's what theologians do. We labor in the Word, 1 Timothy 5:17. So you can't surrender the task of interpretation and harmonization because of the level of difficulty and the requirement of thought and work. You can't set those aside. So when you look at these approaches and these perspectives from the feminist theologians, it doesn't take long to sort of break down their approach, but if you're not careful and take it at, you know, just sort of the surface value, it may even be a little bit intimidating. Well, I've never looked at Galatians 3:28 that way before. I don't know, maybe they got a point there. I mean, after all, I mean, that's what the text says. That's why this guy and you guys and this guy, that's why we all need to be exegetical theologians. We derive our theology from rightly exegeted text of Scripture. Exegeted meaning we draw out the truth from the text. We don't practice eisegesis, putting our opinion into the text. We don't put the rabbit in the hat so we can pull that same rabbit out of the hat. We look at the text, and through a proper process of study, hermeneutics applied, hard work, and so forth, we let God's Word speak for itself. But none of the passages, none of the arguments that they bring are consistent with, or rather, they are inconsistent with the central message of Scripture. And that is male leadership and female fellowship. That's just the way it's been from the garden. God created Adam to be the head and Eve to be the complement. Now, we don't see any ripples in that relationship because they were sinless until the fall, and then we see the snake's head come up in both. Genesis 3:16 makes it very clear that Eve, and I'm putting this in very much the vernacular of the 21st century, but Eve is saying, there is no way you're going to tell me what to do, bubs. And Adam is saying, you've got another think coming, woman. That's what we see happening in Genesis 3:16, and it was the result of the fall that corrupted and confused the roles. It did not create or establish new roles. It didn't create the role of submission, headship, you know, all. It corrupted it because it was working perfectly prior to the fall. So he must be a man because this is what God lays out. So some of the questions, let me just go ahead and move through this rather quickly, but some of the questions, is he committed exclusively to this model of the pastoral office? Now again, I don't think that anybody that would be recommended, anybody that the pulpit committee is contacting, nor anybody else that's been recommended or referred and so forth, I would be shocked, really. The fact of the matter is, this is one of the important criteria. And it's important what he thinks about the woman's role in the church. Because one of their subtle little arguments with 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14, not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection, is that, well, it's, you know, it's okay for them to demonstrate authority over men, but they just shouldn't do it in a domineeringly way. You know, they can do it, but just don't be domineering about it. You know, it's okay, but make sure your attitude's right. So there's little subtle nuances that they bring into these arguments. And that, particularly 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14, is a pretty important text when it comes to viewing what God says about the women's role in the church. Lois? Right.
I don't know that the text says that directly. I think experience maybe lends itself to that conclusion. But I think the more important truth is that for whatever reason, God has given doctrinal discernment in the sense of ecclesiastical leadership to the men. That doesn't mean a woman can't think for herself. Doesn't mean she can't pray. Doesn't mean she can't study the Bible. Doesn't mean she doesn't know the Bible better than men. You know, it's none of those things. You know, to your question, does it mean that women are more easily susceptible? I think it depends on the woman. I mean, Paul does talk about being led away, you know, the silly women being led away with false doctrine. I mean, why didn't he say, you know, young men being led away with false doctrine? I don't know, but you know, maybe because of the time they have on their hands, maybe because, I don't know. I'm not sure how to answer that question, but I do know that for whatever reason God designed it that way, that it was the man that he gave the responsibility to look out for doctrinal credibility, what the wives are listening to, what books they're reading. I think every man, I mean, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11:34, for the women to be silent in the church, if they have a question, what does he say do? Ask your husband at home.
So these women that you're talking about, these theological women who study theology,
right?
Is there a level of deception in their thinking, or are they just willfully ignoring God's word and willfully casting it?
I think they're just working really, really hard to find a chink in the armor somehow, to find some kind of crack in the door, you know, a split in the tent that the camel's nose can get in, just looking for something. Now, you know, as to their motive, I can't really speak to that, whether they're, you know, what's driving all of that. I just know that they're looking for some way. I mean, they've even redefined the term head, where Paul says that the husband's the head of the wife, 1 Corinthians 11:1-3, that God is the head of Christ. I mean, they're even redefining that term head to mean something that is attached to something, or something that is alongside it. It has nothing to do, they say, with being in sort of a, they would put it, domineering way. You know, we would say fits the structure that God's designed for the home to be. But so they're just looking for any way they can to get into ecclesiastical leadership and to get behind pulpits. That's where they're headed with. That's their end game.
I keep coming up with a couple of questions. Leadership is a very direct word, very meaningful word. In other words, can't be minister. Does that suggest can't preach?
You're talking for a woman?
Yeah.
Correct. Now, I'm assuming that by preach, you mean prepare a sermon, stand up in front of a congregation, and deliver. If that's what you mean, then the answer is no.
Not being the minister, but could be the minister's wife.
Well, whether it's his wife, his mother, his granddaughter, or, you know, neighbor.
It would answer his question.
Yeah, I don't think it matters. Because of the context of 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14.
And then the second question, anticipating that answer, is other denominations just, are you going to say just wrong? How do you deal with that? How do you just dismiss it? At some point it's got to come to a, I disagree, you go that way, I go this way, which doesn't sound very appropriate.
Well, there's not going to be commonality on that from denomination to denomination. I mean, even the Southern Baptists have, you know, the camel's nose in the tent, and even in some of those regards. I'll say a friend. We sort of grew up together, as it were. His dad was a pastor, and he's going to a Presbyterian church with a female pastor. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't understand it. I don't, but there's not going to be consensus. You know, I'm glad I don't have to solve that problem. You know, I've got enough to take care of, and I mean that sort of tongue-in-cheek, with understanding the Scripture as I see it and functioning in that way.
Well, it's certainly in this church, I suspect it's not an issue at all.
Right.
You know, at large, and what's going on out around us is all kinds of things.
I mean, you see it all the time. Apostle and Mrs., you know, the first lady of such church, and you know, she'll be preaching next Sunday morning. I mean, you see that all over. I mean, that's so, which in some ways enhances the sensitivity of the issue, because it's becoming such a common thing, and it's crossing denominational lines.
Doesn't make it right if it's wrong.
No, exactly. You know, if there's, there are so many, and I don't mean to get off on a tangent necessarily. I'm not trying to, anyway, there's so much, when it comes to a woman's role in the church, there is so much that she can do and should do. I mean, let me just read you a text here that, to me, you know, I think if I was a woman, it's hard to imagine, but anyway, you know, if I was a woman, I mean, this text right here would just like gnaw at me in sort of a good way. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And here it is. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The woman, the maturing woman's role in the church, to me, is absolutely invaluable. To see that as her ministry, not her only ministry, but a fairly significant chunk of her ministry, to teach the young women to love their husband. Let me show you how to be an example of a godly, respectful, completing, complimentary wife to your husband. Let me show you how to do that. To me, that, I mean, it's such a rich passage of Scripture. And so, you know, we have to ask ourselves, right? Are the godly, aging women at Cornerstone Baptist Church doing this? I mean, that, wow. I mean, what a thing. What a ministry. What an admonition by Paul for, and of course it goes on. I mean, that text, that Paul's admonition to Titus, that text deals with each age level. You know, the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women. So, I mean, there's so much in that passage that, you know, because one of the tendencies is, oh, okay, you're down on women. Well, you know, not that anybody here would say that, but that's sort of the knee-jerk reaction when you begin to discuss this topic. Well, they can't be pastors. Then what can we do? You know, if we can't preach, we can't, then what can, well, I mean, the Bible's full of it. You know what Solomon's mother did? She taught him the right kind of wife to marry. Proverbs chapter 31. She said, son, here it is. That's a pretty important role, I'd say. I mean, you get those kids out of your house, married to godly women, that's a, okay, you probably wear a crown for that one. Pretty important. So you all through the scriptures, you see what women do, and it's phenomenal. Phenomenal. But because of the fall, Genesis 3:16, because of the fall, there's this adversarial relationship, this, you know, who's going to be in charge, who's going to be in control, who's going to say, who's going to be the boss. That's where it started, Genesis 3:16. And the only way that that can be reversed is through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, redemption. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, here are the proper roles in the family. That's how it can be changed. Not through going to Dr. Big Britches or, you know, Oprah Winfrey or Colin Powell Magazine or Dr. Phil or, you know, okay, you know, I'm not throwing all of them under the bus completely. I'm just saying that God has given us how this is supposed to work. How do you reverse the impact of the fall? Redemption through Christ, progressive sanctification, growing in Christ. Amen. Craig, you had a question?
No, I was going to ask what verse that was, but I was helped by a lot of the women.
Okay. All right. Thank you, women. Thank you. Okay. Any other question? I probably should sort of at least put a semicolon here before we wait out too much further. Our time's just about gone anyway. So he needs to be an example, and he needs to be a man. Is he committed exclusively to this model of the pastoral office? Is he weak or uncertain in this regard? Does he have a dominating wife? That's sort of a personal question.
Wife.
Like, does Frank have a dominating wife? It would be that sort of a question.
No, he does not.
Okay. Who said so? You did. Okay,
did.
That's what I figured.
And he knows it.
I say Frank does not have a dominating wife. End of story. And what are his views of the women's roles in the church? All of those are. You know, pray for your search committee. And Jeff asked for that this morning. I mean, this is serious business. I mean, and I don't want to just preach another sermon here, but I mean, Paul thought this thing was so important. When he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, you guys need to take heed to yourselves, and you need to take heed to that flock that God has put you over. Because there's false teachers coming in from the outside. And Paul said this, and even from among your own selves. He was talking to the elders. Even from among your own selves, false teaching may arise. So the antenna has to be up constantly, because one of the primary responsibilities of the shepherd is to protect the sheep from false doctrine. So we want to make sure as we move through these that we try to do our due diligence, that we pray for the search team. I mean, they're carrying a pretty hefty load. And we want to make sure that they not only hear from time to time about our support, but they're aware that we're praying, that we're concerned, and that we're trying to do our part to help them carry that load too. Any remarks to John, you got anything to say? Sydney?
Just kind of a point of clarification. So when you're talking about the women not allowed to preach, but you're not excluding ladies teaching other ladies.
Oh, absolutely not.
I know you're not saying that, but I just want to.
Right, yeah. You know, and I don't, because sometimes you hear this, no, they can't preach to the congregation, they can't hold authority, but they can teach the women, they can teach the children. That's not insignificant. You know, that surely shouldn't come across as, well, you can't get behind the big desk, but, you know, you can, you know, teach some women, you can, you know, hang out with the kids. Well, I mean, that's not an insignificant role. I mean, when you have children that have grown up in a church up until they're teenagers, I mean, it's a broad brush statement, but the far majority of influence on those kids' lives have probably been godly women. In Sunday school, nursery, you know, K-4, junior, you know, it's probably been women. I mean, what an opportunity to be. All the more reason that our women are theologians as well. Because we certainly want, you know, we're not just playing games and, you know, and doing coloring books and, you know, flannel graph stories. I mean, those kids need to be hearing theology too. You know, obviously at their level and so forth, but women are no less needful to be theologians either. So, I mean, what, not to mention the moms in the home. Somebody had their hand up. Yes, Frank.
I was just going to say, I don't know who said this, but we've all heard it. The one that rocks the cradle will end up ruling the world.
Yeah.
Who said that?
I think it was me. I couldn't have thought of something that good. Well, let's close.